In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is the greatest exponent of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Not that the other apostles do not clearly teach the same doctrine. It is just that to Paul was given the task by the Holy Spirit of setting forth this fundamental article of the Christian faith in its most definitive, extended, and exhaustive way. In fact, two epistles of Paul, Romans and Galatians, are devoted to the presentation, explanation, and defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The doctrine that Luther, I think, correctly said is the one by which the church stands or falls. But the apostolic preaching of Paul and the others on justification by faith, while having a clarity and completeness unsurpassed by the previous revelation due to the completed work of Christ, was not a new doctrine. In fact, Paul builds his doctrine of justification by faith on the foundation of two key Old Testament texts. The first is Genesis 15, verse 6. Referring to Abraham, it says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he," that is the Lord, "counted it to him," that is Abraham, "for righteousness." And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Genesis 15, 6. This Old Testament text is quoted three times in the New Testament. Two times by Paul and one time by James, and it's referred to by Paul another time. In Romans 4, 3, we have these words, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Galatians 3, 6, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." And then James 2, 23, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." And it is also referred to by Paul, again, not explicitly quoted, but referred to in Romans 4, 20 to 22. Speaking of Abraham, Paul says, "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness." What a definition of faith. Being fully persuaded that what God has promised, he is able to perform. And it was that faith, that kind of faith, that God imputed to Abraham for righteousness. The idea of imputation is giving to Abraham the status of a righteous man, not based on his own righteousness, but one that comes from God himself. And so Paul teaches this doctrine of an imputed righteousness that is granted on the basis of faith in the Word of God. And he does so on the basis of Genesis 15:6. The second Old Testament text that is the foundation of this doctrine of justification by faith alone is Habakkuk 2:4, which reads this: "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." This text is also quoted three times in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Then Galatians 3:11. Paul says, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith." And then Hebrews 10:38. "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Thus Paul teaches that faith is the basis of life and salvation for the one that God considers righteous. Or to put it in other terms, faith, according to this text in Habakkuk as developed in the New Testament, both justifies the sinner and sanctifies the saint. One could say that in terms of the doctrine of salvation, Genesis 15:6 and Habakkuk 2:4 are the two most significant and important verses in the Bible. In fact, the teaching of Habakkuk 2:4, as reflected and quoted in the New Testament, particularly Romans 1:17, was used of God to restore the doctrine of salvation, the true doctrine of salvation, to the church and to change the history of the world. Habakkuk 2:4. Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk and professor of theology, was deeply troubled about the state of his soul and his standing before a holy God. He saw clearly that because of his sin, he was under the terrible wrath of God. In search of peace for his soul, he applied himself to all the means of forgiveness and for gaining righteousness before God that was provided by the Roman Catholic Church, such as vigils, fastings, pilgrimage, prayers to Mary and the saints, good works, confession, indulgences, and participation in the Roman Mass. But none of it availed to quiet the condemnation that he felt so keenly in his soul. But it was as a lecturer on the Bible that he began to seek another way in the darkness. The light of Scripture became the hope of his tormented soul. And so he pored over the Scriptures, particularly the Psalms, Galatians, and Romans, in search of the truth that would set him free. And what finally happened to set Luther free is best stated in his own words. I'm quoting now, Luther. He says, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience. And I had no confidence that my merit would appease him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement, the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. The passage of Paul became to me the gate of heaven." If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, Luther continues, then at once you have a gracious God, for faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will, that you should see pure grace overflowing with love. This is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. End of quote. Luther's description of his conversion. In another place, he refers to this same event, the same experience in these words. "At first, I clearly saw that the free grace of God is absolutely necessary to attain to light and eternal life. And I anxiously and busily worked to understand the words of Paul in Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. I questioned this passage for a long time and labored over it. for the expression, righteousness of God barred my way. This phrase was customarily explained to mean that the righteousness of God is a virtue by which he himself is righteous and condemns sinners. In this way, all the teachers of the church, except Augustine, had interpreted the passage. They had said, the righteousness of God, that is the wrath of God. But as I read the passage, as often as I read the passage, I wish that God had never revealed the gospel. For who could love a God who was angry, who judged and condemned people? This misunderstanding continued until, here's the key, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, I finally examined more carefully the words of Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by his faith. From this passage, I concluded that life must be derived from faith. Then the entire Holy Scripture became clear to me, and heaven itself was opened to me. Now we see this brilliant light very clearly, and we are privileged to enjoy it abundantly. End quote. Luther's discovery of the biblical doctrine that the just shall live by faith, as stated in the Old Testament passage of Habakkuk 2:4 and quoted by Paul in Romans 1:17, this discovery is one of the great moments of history. And it is at the foundation of the great Reformation of the 16th century and beyond. At that time, the Holy Spirit, through these texts, restored to the church the great truth that the just shall live by faith. But our chief concern this morning is not how the Holy Spirit saved and transformed Luther's life and provided the impetus for the greatest revival in the church that it has ever known. But our burden today concerns our own encounter with these life-giving and life-changing words from God. The just shall live by faith. Here, not only for Luther, but for us, is the portal of paradise. Here is hope for the hopeless, life for the lifeless, light for the lost, direction for the distracted, counsel for the confused, doctrine for the deceived. And here is the formula for spiritual freedom. Here is the cornerstone of justification. And here is the pathway of sanctification. I ask, have you, like Luther, discovered its life-transforming power and made the words, the just shall live by faith, the axiom, the foundation of your view of what it means to be a Christian? When you think of what it means to be a Christian, is this the first thing that comes to your mind? The just shall live by faith. That's what it means to be a Christian, from beginning to end. The just shall live by faith. I pray you've discovered this. But if not, that you will today. And if you have discovered it, that your understanding will deepen as to what it means to you now as a Christian. Because the doctrine, as we will see this week and next week, contained in Habakkuk 2:4 and in the quotations of the New Testament, is not just that of justification by faith alone, but sanctification by faith alone. Both. It's all incorporated. What do we think Paul meant when he said, "The just, as it is written, the just shall live by faith," when he preceded it with this, faith unto faith? It's the beginning and end. And so in our sermon today, and Lord willing next week, we want to explore the meaning of this great biblical truth, the just shall live by faith. We want to consider these four texts that appear in the Bible, and this morning we want to look at the foundational text of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. So you want to turn there in your Bibles, please, to the book of Habakkuk. Here is the foundational text in Scripture As I said in the beginning, one of the most important verses in all the Bible. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. It's one of the minor prophets. It's after Nahum and before Zephaniah. Now, just a word about the book. Habakkuk delivered his message that is recorded in this prophecy during the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, probably sometime around 607 or 606 BC. The message of the book is very much like what we've been reading in Jeremiah in our scripture reading. The message of the book is the coming of judgment on Judah for their wickedness. And then that judgment will come through the instrumentality of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. Here's how the book proceeds. First of all, it opens with a lament by Habakkuk concerning the wickedness of his own people and wondering why it goes unpunished. It's in chapter 1, verses 2 to 5. Then God answers him, answers this lament in verses 6 through 12 of the first chapter, saying, I am going to judge Judah, and I'm going to use the Babylonians to do it. Well, this answer causes great distress to Habakkuk. And he complains to God now, Lord, how can you use the heathen to judge your people? How can you use the ungodly, wicked Babylonians to judge Judah? And that complaint is found in verses 13 to 17 of the first chapter. Then God answers his prophet again. He answers that complaint, and he tells him in chapter 2, verses 1 to 20, that although he will use the Babylonians as the rod of his anger, when he is finished with them, he will judge them in his righteousness. He will destroy them for their pride and for their wickedness. And then the book concludes with Habakkuk's prayer of faith, or could we call it his hymn of praise and his declaration of faith in chapter 3. So that's a brief overview of the book, and that's important for us as we understand verse 4. Verse 4 of chapter 2 appears in the section then where God is answering Habakkuk's challenge, how can you, a righteous God, use an idolatrous people who are more wicked than Judah as the instruments of the punishment of Judah? Verse 4, if you look there in the scriptures, gives the summation of God's answer to the prophet and his complaint about God using Babylon. And this answer is in terms of God's dealing with mankind. And I want you to understand, I want us to see that this is a principle statement. It is a truth that applies from the day of Adam to the last day. This is how God always deals with mankind. It's not just how he's dealing with Habakkuk or Judah or Babylon. It sets forth a principle. Note the structure and how it is stated. It says, behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. So we have the word behold introducing it to get our attention, to see that God is getting into the very heart of his answer now to the prophet concerning his complaint of how he could use Babylon to judge Israel. He says, behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. That's the first statement. And then there is a contrasting statement. But the just shall live by his faith. Note with me here that mankind is delivered up into two classes, divided up, I should say, into two classes. There are two kinds of people in the world, and only two kinds. Not just for Habakkuk's day, but in our day as well. There is this group, those whose souls are lifted up in them. They're not upright, it says. And there are the just who live by faith. The first are those who are marked then by pride. The soul is lifted up, and we will look at that in more depth in a moment. They're marked by pride. The second class of mankind, the second group, are marked by faith. One pride has pride, the other has faith. The first, as the context indicates in Habakkuk, will be destroyed in divine judgment. The second, stated also in this book, shall live, and they shall do so by divine grace and by divine salvation. Two kinds of men and women. Those whose souls are lifted up, and those who live by faith. The just and those who are not upright, the unjust. And really, that, as Luther, when he came to understand, he said all of Scripture opened up to that. And it's because this sets forth this foundational truth that there's only two kinds of people. Those who live in their pride and are self-sufficient, and those who live by faith. In the context of our prophecy in Habakkuk, the first would be the wicked of Judah that he spoke of in chapter 1, and also the Babylonians, who are in rebellion against God. They're proud people, living according to their own dictates. The second would be the righteous remnant in Judah, which would include, of course, the prophet himself. Verse 4, then, is a remarkable verse of Scripture. Here in the compass of one Scripture, in one verse, is the statement of stupendous magnitude for knowing the Scriptures and what it means to be a Christian. By way of emphasis, again, note with me, there are two classes of men and women. And there are two operating principles that distinguish them. There is pride, human arrogance and self-sufficiency, and there is faith, which is a humble trust in God alone. And there are two destinies to each of these, life for one and death for the other. Notice life is connected with faith and death with pride. Now, considering this text more carefully, let us lead into it in verses 1 through 3. After seeing its the centrality of this verse, let's look at it now more specifically. After he has given his complaint about God using the Babylonians to judge Judah, which he just cannot understand how this could be. How could God use such an evil instrument, a holy God? Verse 13 of the previous chapter, thou art pure eyes and to behold evil. How can you, not only you can't behold evil, how can you use these people? He lays forth his complaint. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me. He knew he was bold to complain against God's answer that he was going to use Babylon to judge Judah. And now the prophet says, I will watch and see what he says to me. And notice he expects to be reproved. And what answer I will receive when I am reproved. See the boldness of the prophet, but he was bold not because he was proud, but because he was confused. He couldn't understand it. And in his confusion, he boldly came to God and said, I don't understand how you do things. I don't understand your workings with men. And so this is the answer to that kind of question. Did you ever ask that question? I don't understand what you're doing, God. How can you let the wicked prosper? How can you use the wicked to beat down your people? I don't understand your ways. Don't be afraid to ask God your hardest questions. He delights to answer them if they're asked in the right spirit of one who is in humility, does not understand the ways of God. And so the Lord answers him in verse 2, and he records the answer. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision. A vision here refers to a prophetic revelation. Write the vision, write the prophetic vision. It's the same kind of idea. It says when there is no vision, the people perish. When there is no prophetic revelation, the people perish. So write down this prophetic revelation I'm giving to you and make it plain upon tablets that he may run that readeth it. Make it so plain, this is how some explain it, that someone running by it could read it. Make it right nice and big so that it cannot be missed. Others think it means write it, make it so clear that those who run, those will run who read it. In other words, they read it and they will run out and declare the message to others because they understand it. But regardless, the idea is make it plain. Write it clear. Everyone needs to understand this. You and I need to understand this. The people of Judah in that day, the remnant particularly, need to understand it. But the truth here for all generations. And he says, for the vision that I'm giving you is not for the appointed, it is for an appointed time. It's coming. It's an appointed time. God's times are always appointed times. They're not arbitrary times. God, I want you to do this in my life. I want you to do it now. He says, no. Everything I do is according to my appointed times. Not your timetable, but my timetable. And so I want you to know this vision is for the appointed time that I have set in my sovereignty. But at the end, it shall speak and not lie. It will speak in the sense of it will be carried out. Though it tarry, here's the hard part for you and I, but here's what's the hard part for Habakkuk. Though it tarry, though it's delayed, though you wish it happened now, wait for it. Wait for it. Oh, what a word. Because it will surely come. It will not tarry in the sense that it will not tarry forever. So I'm going to give you this vision of what I'm going to do. And in the vision, he goes on to explain how he is going to judge Babylon in due time. But it's more than just Babylon that comes into view. It's the judgment of all who are proud, all the nations who are lifted up, and all these woes are declared, these dooms are declared in the rest of this vision. But here's the key to the vision. Doom to the enemies of God, but here's what it says that will be the defining part of the vision. Verse 14, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So that wicked will be judged and God's glory will be made known. Now remember, Habakkuk is living in an extremely difficult and dark moment of history. Judah is so wicked that he as a prophet is just pleading with God to judge his own people. But then when he hears who it's going to be, he can't handle that part of it. And so he complains to God and God says, I am going to judge the wicked in Judah. I'm going to judge the wicked in Babylon. I'm going to judge all the evil in the nations. And I am going to make my glory known in all the world. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that's what's going to happen? We live in a difficult time. We see evil abounding all around us. We see the righteous being trampled underfoot in many nations, and it's coming in our country. Here's the answer to our perplexity. What's God doing in the world? His triumph, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. And how far do the waters cover the sea? Every square inch. It's for an appointed time. When it comes, it will speak. No lies am I speaking. I'm speaking truth. And though it does tarry, Habakkuk, child of God, wait for it. Because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And that can be applied to all of God's promises. That leads into verse 4. After that introductory statement, here's where the vision proper begins. Behold. The first part of the vision, the first thing, the fundamental principle, the fundamental doctrine upon which all this is based, that God will judge the wicked in history and deliver his people. He will save his people. By the way, verse 13 of the third chapter says this, thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people. for salvation with thine anointed, with thy Christ. That's the word translation for anointed. Thou woundest the head of the house of the wicked, but by discovering the foundation of the neck. Salvation for your people through your anointed. You see, this is going beyond just the events of Habakkuk's day. All of history is compassed here. And the principle upon which this vision that will control history is that God is one who judges the wicked and he saves the righteous. This is the fundamental doctrine, verse 4, upon which this vision is based. And as I said, the word behold is a word to get our attention. Don't miss what I'm going to say. This is important. It is in your great interest to hear. Behold, what? His soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. When we're speaking of the soul here, we refer to man's spirit, his inner man, his mind, his emotions, and his will. Here it's speaking of how a man thinks of himself in internally considering his own being. This is the opinion that he has of himself. This is the state of mind that he's in. His soul, the state of mind of the wicked, those who are not upright, is one that is lifted up. His state of mind is pride. Because the word lifted up here, and it's put forward in the original for emphasis. Lifted up is his soul. The word literally meant to swell something up, to be puffed up. In a physical sense, something just puffs up, swells. In a metaphorical way, it refers to being swelled with pride. To be haughty, to be arrogant. This word lifted up speaks of those who are self-centered, self-sufficient, self-seeking. This is the state of affairs of their mind. It defines the soul of the first class of mankind. Those that are swelled and puffed up with pride. This verse, though it has its immediate application to the wicked of Habakkuk's day, the verse is generic. It speaks beyond that point to refer to all men and women in the world. This is the first class of men and women in the world. Proud. Proud. They don't need God. They have all that they need in themselves and their fellow man. They have all they need in the idols they have created out of their own imaginations. They're self-centered. The universe revolves around themselves. My will, my pleasure, my. Swelled up, lifted up. This idea of being lifted, the words lifted up is used throughout Scripture to refer to pride. One that comes to mind, 1 Timothy 3:6, when it talks about the eldership, don't choose a new believer lest being lifted up with pride. They fall into the condemnation of the devil because the devil was lifted up with pride. And that is what he does in seeking to lead men to destruction, to get them to believe they do not need anything beyond themselves. They are the most important, mankind. And because of pride, it says in Psalm 10:4, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in his thoughts, in all of his thoughts. Not a single one of his thoughts is about the true God. This is the first grouping of mankind. The soul is lifted up, and therefore that soul is not upright in him. The word here came from a literal sense of something that was straight, something that was level. And therefore it meant, in the metaphorical sense, someone who was straight in their conduct, meaning they were right or upright. But here it says they're not upright, they're not straight. In other words, their mind is crooked. The mind that is puffed up in pride is not a level-headed mind, but a deranged one. God created man in his image to be dependent upon God in all things. But pride says, I do not need God. It's in a form of insanity to have a swelled head. But we're told, there's a contrasting group of people. There's something antithetical to people with lifted up minds and pride. It's the just. But the just shall live by his faith. The word just here, again, comes from a root that means to be straight. It's a synonym of the other word. In the moral sense, it meant to be right or righteous. And it is used here to refer to a class of people who have this distinguishing quality, that they are righteous. It could be translated, but the righteous shall live by faith. They are just in that they are morally, considered morally right. But interestingly, and this is where Luther came through his breakthrough, in Hebrew, the word here, just or righteous, did not refer to someone like in the Greek language of someone who was righteous, but someone who was considered by others to be righteous. And it was referred to in a legal context of someone who had been examined by the competent authority over them and found to be not guilty, or that they were in the right. And so it meant someone who was pronounced righteous. And so the emphasis was not on being righteous, but being considered by someone else to be righteous. Not made righteous by a judge, but declared to be so, to be considered as such, to be treated as such. Now, in this passage, these righteous ones are contrasted to the souls that are lifted up. And those lifted up souls are not upright. They're not considered right in God's sight, but the just are those who are considered righteous in God's sight. Now, notice with me here that the word just is used as the subject of the verb live. The just will live, shall live by faith. The question then is, how did they come to be considered righteous in the sight of God in the first place? In other words, listen carefully with me, because this is so important to see. It does not say the sinner shall be declared just by his faith, or that the sinner will live by his faith. It says the just shall live by faith. They're already just, and they live by faith. They're considered righteous, and they live by faith. The question then is this: how did they come to be considered righteous in the first place? Now, there are three important considerations to this question. Number one, the just in this passage are in contrast to those whose souls are lifted up with pride. Therefore, the just are those who are not proud. They have a correct view of themselves. They think straight about who they are. Do you think straight about who you are? If we do, if they do, we understand that we're sinners. The just understand they're sinners. They understand Ecclesiastes 7:20. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Now, how can they be just if there's not a just man upon the earth? How did they get to be just? Was it their own works? No, because Ecclesiastes says there is not such a man who is just in the sight of God, who does good all the time and never sins. Or Proverbs 20, verse 9, the wise man says, who can say, I have made my heart clean? I have made my heart clean. I am pure from sin. Who can say it? Absolutely no one. And so the just are not just because of themselves. They have not justified themselves before God by being good people. Listen to what Scripture says. I'm going all the Old Testament here because this is how it would have been understood by Habakkuk and how Paul properly develops it in the New Testament. In Job 25:4, Job asks this probing question, how then can man be justified with God? How can he be clean that is born of woman? That is the question of history that all men have wrestled with. How can we who are born of women, who we know our evil, our wickedness, our self-centeredness, our sins, how can we be considered clean in the sight of God? How can we be justified, declared not guilty before a holy God? Or as Psalm 143:2 says, and the psalmist pleads, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Of course, what he means is in himself. You cannot bring yourself into a position of being considered righteous by God by your own works.
Amen.
And so the just, the first thing we have to understand is they are humble. They understand they're sinners. They understand that they can't justify themselves. And finally, their only hope is in the mercy of God. Psalm 85:7, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Psalm 86:5, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. So the just have understood all of that. They think straight. I'm a sinner. I can't justify myself. My only hope's God's mercy. The second thing in answer to the question of how did the just get to be so in the first place is that they are those who trust in God. The just are those who trust. Just, trust. Put those two together. Never forget them. The just, trust. Doesn't say the just work. The just, trust. They trust in God, His mercy and salvation. They trust. Like Habakkuk 3:13, you went forth for the salvation of your people. It was you who saves your people. They don't trust in themselves. They're not puffed up. They look to God to make the way of atonement, the way of salvation. Psalm 64:10, the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in Him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. There's that word righteous in that psalm. The righteous shall be glad. It's the same word translated just here. We could put it this way. The just shall trust in the Lord, and all the upright will glory. So the just are those who trust. Psalm 32:10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. And so in contrast, the proud who trust in themselves and in their idols, here, the just are those who trust in God. And therefore, how did they become just in the first place? Like their father Abraham, they have been declared to be just on the basis of faith. Genesis 15:6. It's always been this. And he believed in the Lord and it was counted for him for righteousness. Habakkuk 2:4 and Genesis 15:6 must always be kept together. Paul does that very clearly in the New Testament. You can't understand the statement that just shall live by faith until you understand they became just by faith. Just like Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Those two passages go together. As we opened our sermon to show you, you can't understand justification. You can't understand God's work in Christ through faith unless you put these two together. And so the just are those who, like Abraham, have put their faith in God's promise of salvation by the seed of the woman that would come and crush the head of the serpent. By the seed of Abraham that the Lord declared, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Abraham believed that promise, and he was on that basis justified. God takes faith as the basis upon which he declares a person to be righteous. Faith alone, not their works. He imputes a righteousness of his own to the sinner. He gives to them something that they don't possess. Remember we said, Luther said he came to see that that righteousness was not the righteousness that judges and condemns. It's not the righteousness by which God himself is righteous, but it is the righteousness which God bestows as a gift upon the sinner who believes his promise. He counts their faith as righteousness because it is on the basis of that faith that he transfers to the sinner the righteousness of Christ. It becomes ours. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. What did he believe? In the context of Genesis 15, Abraham is coming before God when God says, I will bless you. And he says, how can you bless me? I don't have a son. You said you would give me a child. I have no son. The heir of my house is Eliezer, my servant. And the Lord said, I'm going to give you a son. But God, I and Sarah are past the age of bearing. How can we have a child? God says, I'm going to give you a son. And he brought him outside and he said, look into the stars. Do you see the stars? So shall your seed be. And Abraham looked at the stars and he believed God. He believed him that his seed would be like that. And it was counted to him for righteousness. He was justified by believing the promise. The promise of what? The seed that would bless all the nations. And in Isaiah 53, we learn how that seed blesses the nations. How the righteousness of God is given to the sinner. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 53. Then verse 11 says this. He shall see the travail of his soul, the suffering of Christ. God will see Christ's travail and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Justification is through Christ. God gives the righteousness of Christ that has satisfied him, and he gives that righteousness to the sinner. On what basis? Faith. Faith is the way of salvation. Faith is the way of justification. Faith alone, not our works. He doesn't look at any of our works. He counts our faith in his promise as all that's necessary. He takes it as the highest form of worship, the highest form of humility, the highest form of creaturely dependence when we see that we are completely undone, we are sinful, we are wicked, and we see that God has provided the way that we need to find the renewal of our souls, the restoration of our relationship, the forgiveness of our sins, and the righteousness we need to stand before God. And when we exercise that faith, he gives to us the righteousness of Christ. And he now counts us in Christ as being just. Therefore, the just in Habakkuk 2:4 are those who have been justified by faith. And it's because of that faith that they live by faith. They began in faith. That's how they became just. But they continue in faith and go on in faith and they live by it. Faith is everything. Notice the just shall live by faith. This is what the just do. This is what they're doing. Those justified by faith live on in faith. The justifying faith is not a momentary time when we think, oh, I need God. Justifying faith is a faith that begins with our trust in his provision of salvation, and it goes on to a trust for everything that we need in life. The just shall live by faith. We begin with faith. We continue in faith. It's all about faith. This word live is a precious word. In the Old Testament, it has various senses. to be alive, for example, to exist. But more so, in other contexts, it means to live in the sense of really live, to prosper, to flourish. It also sometimes is used in a third sense of living in the sense of continuing on safely. It's also used of being revived, living again. Someone is down, and therefore it's used in the sense of recovery of health, of being healed. I believe in Habakkuk 2:4 we have a generic statement that it covers the whole gamut. The just shall live by faith. They will prosper and flourish in life by their faith. They will continue safe and sound in their mind by faith. Revival will come when they need revival through faith. When they need healing, it comes through faith. It's all by faith. Webster's helps us, I think, understand what it means to live by faith. In the 1828 dictionary, in his definition of the English word live, he says it means to pass life or time in a particular manner. With regard to one's habits or condition, he gives this example. Someone might say, in what manner does your son live? Does he live according to the dictates of reason or the precepts of religion? That's an example he uses of how do you pass your life? I think what the text is saying here is the just live their lives according to the dictates of faith. The just live according to the dictates of faith. They live according to the precepts of faith. Their manner of life is defined by faith. And that causes them to live in all of the senses that life, that word life is used. And they do it by faith. This refers to the instrumentality, the means by which, the mechanism by which something happens. The point is that the just man's life is defined by faith. And I want you to know too that in the Habakkuk passage, properly translated from the original, the just shall live not by faith, but his faith. Or her faith. Faith is the gift of God, but it doesn't mean it's God's faith. It's yours. Its source is in God. He creates it through the Word and Spirit. But it's his or her faith that has to be exercised by us. But this faith, it says, is what determines. It is the cause. It is the instrument. It is the sphere that defines the life of the just. It sustains and directs and determines their life. If you take away the faith from the just, you take away their life. There's nothing left. This is what it means to be a Christian, brothers and sisters. To live by faith. If you take faith out of the equation, there is no Christian life. None. It's all faith. Now, this word faith is a beautiful word. It comes from a root that meant something that was firm or certain. And it could speak about a pillar of stone. It could talk about a rock, something firm or certain. But when it referred to a person, it meant somebody who was stable, sure, faithful, or trustworthy. And in that sense, it is used over and over and over in the Old Testament of God. He's faithful. He's sure. He's trustworthy. He's unchanging. He's stable. You know people. You know what we're like. We're changing from day to day. One day we're like this, next day we're there. One day we're up, next day we're down. God's not like that. Completely and totally trustworthy and stable. And therefore, his word is absolutely true. His promises are sure. God is firm and reliable. But when this word that's translated faith is used in reference to man's response to God, it means that man as he responds to God, considers him to be what he really is, trustworthy. Faith is putting trust in the trustworthy one. Faith is considering God to be faithful and true. Man believes that God is faithful and he is absolutely trustworthy in what he says and that all of his promises are sure. That's what it means to live in faith. Now, faith has three components. To have faith, you must have the knowledge. You must have assent to that knowledge, and you must trust in that knowledge or that person. To trust God, you must know who he is as he reveals himself. To trust one of God's promises, you have to know what the promise is. We use the promise as our illustration. Here's God's promise. I will be with thee. I will never forsake thee. Well, you can't have faith in that statement unless you know it. Okay, now I've heard it. I have knowledge. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, do I believe it's true? Do I believe that's true? Can I take God at its word? It doesn't feel like he's with me. In fact, I think he's forgotten me. I don't feel like that. No, nevertheless, the one who spoke it is trustworthy, therefore I'm going to give my assent to this proposition, to this truth that God will never leave me or forsake me. I believe it's true. I've heard it. I have knowledge of that statement. Now I believe it's true. And now you live in light of it. You trust it. And you go out and do what you need to do. You go on today, even though you want to quit because you believe God's abandoned you. You go on because you trust. Trust is to commit oneself into that truth, into the hands of that God who made the promise. Faith has these components. The just, those who've been justified by faith, will go on and live their lives as the justified people of God on the basis of faith. They will put their trust in what God says. Therefore, when it says in our passage here that the just shall live by faith, it means this. Those who are justified by faith will continue to walk in the same faith by which they were justified. There are not two kinds of faith, brothers and sisters. A faith that saves and a faith that sanctifies. A faith that gives life and a faith, another different kind of faith, that sustains life. There's only one kind of faith. Both kinds simply take God at his word. And that determines the course of action that we will take. To live by faith, secondly, is to walk by faith. It means you trust in God and have absolute confidence in his truth as you live. You believe the doctrine that he gives in Scripture. You believe and keep his commandments. You trust his promises. And you believe that prophecy will be fulfilled just as he said. To live by faith, then, is to walk by faith. To live by faith is also to experience life. The just shall live by faith. They'll really experience life as God intended it. Jesus says this, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And so to live by faith is to experience life in all of its dimensions, a spiritual life, a satisfying life as God intended. And to live by faith is to persevere in the midst of difficulties, disappointments, perplexities, and problems. That's what it means to live by faith. It means you persevere in the midst of life and all of its tribulations. Now, know with me how this passage applies to Habakkuk. I hope this will illustrate what we're saying here, the just shall live by faith. We're going to use Habakkuk as the way of illustration. Habakkuk was a man who was a chosen prophet of God. God doesn't choose his prophets unconverted people. He doesn't choose unregenerate, lost, rebellious, self-sufficient, proud, lifted up in spirit men. The very man he was using was a man who was justified by faith. The righteousness of God had been imputed to Habakkuk on the basis of Habakkuk's faith in the promise of the coming Redeemer. And so the just shall live by faith. He's talking to Habakkuk here. He's giving him the answer of how he's supposed to face his circumstances. Habakkuk, you are a just man because you have believed my promise of redemption. I have justified you. You are just in my sight on the basis of your faith. Now live by faith. What kind of period of time did he live in? He lived in a very difficult period. The state of things were described by him in chapter 1. Listen to how bad things were. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are those that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked. The judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceeds. This is the time of history that he lived. The northern kingdom was already in captivity. The southern kingdom of Judah was about ready to go, and wickedness was on every side. And that was his complaint. And then God tells him that this nation that he has just complained about, Judah, were going to be judged and brutalized by the Babylonians. The idol-worshipping Babylonians. Now, it is spoken to a man in that situation that the just shall live by faith. But this answer of God concerning the judgment of Judah by Babylon led to a crisis of faith in the life of Habakkuk. How could he do such a thing? How could he use such a wicked people to judge the people of God? What are the promises to Israel that were given to the fathers? The promise to David. What about these promises? In other words, Habakkuk was in a period of the crisis of his own faith when he heard the words, "The just shall live by faith." Not when things were going well. Not when he had no questions. Not when the future was plain. But in the crisis of faith, notice what Habakkuk did. After he heard God's answer, he looked to God for the answer to this moral dilemma that he was in. This questioning of how the righteous God could use a wicked people. In his crisis of faith, he looked to God for answers. And then, when he received his answer, in chapter 2, 20 to 20, 2 to 20, he accepted it. He accepted it. He trusted God to do what was right and to fulfill his promises. And he submitted to God's sovereignty. Look at the last words of chapter 2, verse 20, of God's answer to his prophet. About this crisis of faith, how could God use the wicked? What was happening in the world? But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. No more questions, Habakkuk. Rest in my sovereignty. Faith is to rest in the sovereignty of God and the wisdom of God. God's in his holy temple. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what's happening in your life today. I don't know what's happening in America today, in the church, but I do know one thing. God's in his holy temple. That hasn't changed. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Submission. Faith means submission to God's answers. And then what was his response to this answer? Of chapter 2. Living in this extremely difficult time. Wickedness in Judah. Going to be destroyed and brutalized by the Babylonians. All of his beloved associations with Israel. Going to be wiped out. Villages and towns leveled. People slaughtered. The living remaining groups of Judah, like cattle, being herded off to Babylon. everything into desolation. That was God's answer. What was his response? Here's how faith responds. Chapter 3, 1 to 19. An incredible portion of scripture. Living by faith in the circumstances of Habakkuk meant this prayer. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known. In wrath, remember mercy. And then he goes on to describe the glory of God coming in judgment upon the evil and the heathen. And he's, in other words, he has completely accepted God's answer and he believes that God will be just. He will judge the Babylonians and all the wicked, idolatrous peoples of the earth. Just because he's using Babylon does not mean that he has overlooked his justice. He will humble the pride of men. He will level the nations. And he will save his people. As I point out in verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your people. Even for salvation with thine anointed. God is going to save his people. He finds that God is everything in the midst of his tribulation. In the story of Corrie Ten Boom, when she tells about the great suffering that she and her sister had undergone at the hands of the Nazis. I mean, brutalized. Every shame, every bit of human self-sufficiency, self-respect was stripped from them. They lived as these women in the concentration camp in utter desolation, trying to survive as one after another perished around them from the disease and despair. And what she said that her and her sister learned in that situation is that when God is all you have, because everything else was taken, everything, family, comfort, everything, when God is all you have, she said, we learn this, that God is all you need. That's what you learn. It's all you need. That's what Habakkuk learned. Here's what he said, verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines. The labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. It's all gone. All security, the life and culture and way of Israel wiped out. Desolation, everything destroyed. Although that all happens, he says, yet I'll rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hind's feet. He will make me to walk upon mine high places. And then the subscription there to the chief musician. That's what it means to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. That's how it worked out in Habakkuk's life. I like what Adam Clark says about verses 18 and 19. He says, these two verses give the finest display of resignation and confidence that I've ever met with. He saw that evil was at hand and unavoidable. He submitted to the dispensation of God, whose spirit enabled him to paint it in all its calamitous circumstances. He knew that God was merciful and gracious. He trusted to his promise, though all appearances were against its fulfillment. For he knew that the word of Jehovah could not fail, and therefore his confidence is unshaken. End of quote. That's what it means to live by faith. In conclusion, and we're going to pick up the New Testament usage of this passage next week, but faith, notice with me, brothers and sisters, faith defines the just. It is by faith they are justified. It is by faith that they live. Are you one of the just? Have you been justified by faith in the gospel of Christ? What is that? What does it mean to be just? How do we get justified? Have we taken God at His word? That's all it is. He said, I have provided a sacrifice. I have given you my Son. He died on the cross for your sins so that you would be forgiven your iniquity. He rose from the dead, victor for your justification. His righteousness is available to you. And it is yours if you believe the gospel. It's like Abraham. God is taking you out right now. And He's not pointing you to look at the stars, but the cross. Do you believe it? Do you take God at His word that if you confess your sin and put your trust in the sacrifice of Christ, that He will save you right now? Do you believe that? Abraham believed God and was accounted him for right. That's all there is. Look and live. Trust and live. It's not works. Nothing you can do. I pray that you will accept God's word. That you will believe He's provided for your salvation and you will accept it as true for yourself. I take Christ as my righteousness and Him alone. The just shall live by faith. I want to ask this then. If you are one of the just, are you living by faith today? Every day? Are you looking to the Word of God for light, for answers, for wisdom, for direction, for hope? Are we taking God at His Word as we read the Scriptures when God gives to us His answers? The problem is when we read the Bible, we're looking for our answers. And when they're not the ones we want, we look beyond them and we set them aside and say, that doesn't apply or something to that. Habakkuk said, I will wait and see what He answers me. And when God answered him, he said, I accept it. We cannot live the Christian life without faith. The same childlike faith that saves is the same childlike faith that sanctifies. As Paul said in Colossians 2:6, as you have received the Lord Jesus, so walk in Him. How did you receive Him? Simply by faith. So walk in that. Believe my promises every day. Furthermore, as we will see next week, without faith you won't persevere. You'll fall away. You won't endure to the end. In Hebrews 10, what a glorious passage. And Lord willing, we're going to look at that next week. But faith saves, faith sanctifies, save, faith perseveres. That's the teaching of Habakkuk 2:4, as the New Testament makes it clear. The just shall live by faith, his faith, her faith, in God. And as we close, remember what faith can do. It can lead a man who is devastated by the short-term prospects of Israel, Judah, and God's plan to destroy the land and take him into captivity. Yet he rejoices in the Lord. He joys in the God of his salvation, and he finds that God is his strength, enabling him to have his feet to skip, as it were, like a deer over the hills, and to walk on the high places of life. That's what faith can do. The just shall live by faith. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this outstanding, glorious, stupendous text. The just shall live by his faith. And we pray, Lord, for that to be the anchor of our soul, that we stand in our trust of you. That's not in ourselves. We trust you, Lord. We believe your word. And that we'll live because of it. For those who need spiritual life and justification, save, Lord, on the basis of faith. And then we who have been justified by faith, help us to live every day by trusting you, leaning upon you, believing your promises, walking in your commandments. Lord God, we pray that we will live by faith every day. And as we continue to develop this glorious truth this week, next week, may it transform us, even as you transformed Luther and history by the belief and understanding of this glorious text, the just shall live by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll now take a moment for any questions or comments from those who are members of the church here. Anyone today? Bob?
First question, would you prefer that I hold up on the references to the New Testament till next week? But it is a mild question. In the bottom sentence of verse 4 here in Habakkuk that we looked at today, when he says the just shall live by his faith, mm-hmm. almost appears as it could have a double meaning there. I know it's applied to the person who is justified in that passage. However, the New Testament describes it as the faith of Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. which you well explained today, and particularly Galatians 2:16 yeah. and so on.
Yeah.
But we could talk about it next week a little more if you'd rather me wait. Is there a possibility that the his in verse 4 of Habakkuk?
I don't think there is in the way that the text is written. I think it's talking about it's the faith possessed by the just person themselves.
He doesn't possess that faith unless it was given to him. The faith of Christ has been given to him, or he doesn't have true faith.
Yeah.
This is what the New Testament.
Well, it's the faith. This is the question.
In other words, the question is, as R.C. Sproul puts it, what comes first, faith or regeneration?
Regardless of the answer to that question, the faith is always understood in Scripture that pleases God as is his faith, her faith, or your faith.
Once it's been given.
Faith is not given. Faith is exercised by the individual. That's what is the basis upon which God declares us righteous. He's pleased with it. Okay? But God creates the conditions wherewith faith can be exercised. In other words, the gospel and the Holy Spirit.
And when you say creates, you would be referring to recreation or regeneration.
God regenerates the soul.
Right.
According to his glorious purposes by the word and spirit. And that soul exercises then faith.
But he still does the enabling.
He does the enabling. All is from God. It's just like faith is compared to the breath of the human being.
Yes, sir.
I am breathing right now. God is not breathing for me. You're not breathing for me. But why am I breathing? He gave me lungs. He created me. And then he breathed into my nostrils the life principle. In other words, it's all of God.
That's exactly
right. Even faith, we have to say, what do you have that you do not receive? And if you received it, why are you boasting as if you didn't have it?
And when I said given, if Christ had not faithfully obeyed the Father and going to the cross for us,
right,
we wouldn't have regeneration.
Right.
We're talking more.
But one thing I want to guard against, though, faith is not that let go and let God. No, God believes for me. I just want to make sure there's no misunderstanding. I know you don't believe that, but you have to exercise faith. But that's one of the things, too, where it is a gift of God in that you need God's enablement to exercise faith. He has to enable you. And so that's why the apostle said, Lord, increase our faith. And so we need to cry out to God. Yeah, to increase our faith from one degree of faith to another degree of faith. It needs to grow. But we have to respond to God's word. And that's what faith is, responding. Taking, as we say, taking his word. Okay, he said it. It's true. And I believe it. I rest upon it.
We have not the faith of Christ with respect to persons.
Mm-hmm.
It would seem to say we can't be faithful without the faith of Christ. I mean,
I think the faith of Christ there means faith in Christ, and that means you're basically to be a Christian.
Right. You can't be
in the apostolic view of things, faith is so central that it can be stand for what it means to be a believer, a Christian. And when you take away faith, there is no Christianity. Mm-hmm. You take away faith, there is no Christian.
That's exactly right.
And that's the thing I'm trying to labor in this passage today. It is the heart of the Christian faith. Faith here, there, I mean, is the declaration of truth, but we have to believe the word of God and trust it.
Thank you.
Thank you, brother.